Club. Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 23. If you need a Bible, please put up your hand and one of the ushers will bring you one. Again, it's John chapter 20, verses 1 to 23. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which has been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Women, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Women, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned around and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were in fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Word of the Lord.
He is risen. Amen. You know, Easter is the high point of the Christian church calendar, because it is when Christians celebrate and rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus the Christ, the Lord of all, God the Son. And it's also the high point because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all that we believe in as Christians is meaningless. So, of course, it is the high point because it's like the hub of the wheel. It's the pinnacle of our faith. It's the foundation on which we stand. So take away the resurrection. If that is not true, then what we believe in is meaningless and basically a lie. So it is a very important day for the Christian calendar and for us as followers. And those of you here who are maybe not yet convinced of this truth, we're glad that you're with us, so that we can all rejoice in what we think and believe with our hearts, or are seeking to learn more about, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 23, which Katie just read for us, are part of an account of the resurrection. One of the four accounts that we find in the Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and this being John. And here, that in the text that we had just read for us, Mary discovers very early in the morning, if you notice that, she was an early riser. It was still dark, or dusk, or dawn, when she went to the tomb. And we find out from other accounts, there were other women with her. And she goes there, and she finds the tomb that is supposed to be having this stone in front of it to block the entrance, to keep it secure, and it's rolled away. And then she sees that there's no body inside. And she freaks out. And these angels appear to her. And then Jesus appears and goes and tells her the goat. Well, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of him. Jesus didn't appear to her at that point, right? Let me see here. She ran and told Peter and John that the disciples that were with them, we find in Luke, but John doesn't mention the other disciples, that the body of Jesus was gone, and the angels had told her and the other women that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's why he wasn't there. And so the disciples, Peter and John, we find, though John's name isn't mentioned here, but he is the author of this book, so he doesn't like to mention his own name, you know, give himself a shout-out. But he and Peter run to the tomb, and they also discover what Mary had just told them is true, that Jesus' body was no longer there. And they leave. And then Mary had come back with them, and that's when she sees Jesus. Jesus appears to her. And so then she runs back, or goes and tells the disciples that she has seen the Lord, that he has risen from the dead. Then the disciples, actually we find later that they listen to Mary. They're kind of skeptical. But in John here we find that that later that same evening and Sunday, Jesus appears to the disciples who are in a locked room. It'd be like in a room like this, but all the doors would be locked. And then all of a sudden, he appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you," and showed them his hands and feet. And we find that they are rejoicing and marvel at his appearance to them. But today we're not going to be focusing on this part of the story that we hear often on Easter about the resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb and the disciples running to the tomb, which was read for us. This is the pretext for what we're going to look at today, and that's the next text in John chapter 20. Let me read that for us, and you can follow along in your Bible or along on the screen. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Excuse me. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. The word of the Lord. Belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, was the reason that John states here that he wrote this account of Jesus' life and his resurrection. Now, there are many who do not believe this, and they don't believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, the majority of this planet does not believe this account, the accounts in the Gospels of the New Testament. You may be here, and you may not believe this either, or yet unconvinced. But why do people not believe in the fact, or what we believe is the fact, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the God the Son, coming incarnate, being incarnate in flesh, to die for all of mankind? Maybe, like Thomas, until these people who don't believe see Jesus, then they will come to faith. They need to see Jesus. And it's often, isn't it true often that we don't really believe something until we see it with our own eyes? For example, I've got a ping pong ball here, and I like ping pong. I'm not very good at it. I'm not bad at it. I mean, I'm not like a beginner, but I'm not very good at it compared to probably some of you. But do you think I could swallow this whole right now? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Do you think I could make this float in the air, levitate it? Do you believe that I can do that? Do you believe that I can levitate this ping pong ball right before your very eyes without touching it? How many of you believe that? One person. One person. Okay. I can. And I'm going to do it right now to prove to you that I can do that. You see that? It's kind of cool, you know? Okay. I can levitate the ping pong ball. But you didn't believe it until you saw it, except for Adelaide. She believed it. Now, there are things that you and I believe in, but we do not see, and we can never see, like gravity or love. We cannot see gravity and touch and feel gravity or love. It's not something we can just like grab a hold of. But we do see the evidences of that these things exist. We see the effects that they have on our lives. And so therefore we're convinced that they must be real. But we can't see them with our eyes. We just see the effects of them all around us. But on the other hand, we've got to be very careful about believing in what we only see, because what we see and how we understand what we see could be wrong as well, because the way we understand the things that we see could be actually in error, our interpretation of what we see. For example, go ahead, put this on. If you could turn these lights off. Click the little, there you go, the little blue. There you go. And make sure the
patient has a fractured fibula. Given him a mild sedative, so he can be able to go on tomorrow.
Daddy's going to be so excited.
That killed him.
Paging Dr. Palmer, Dr. Barbara Palmer, dial 452.
Commercials are pretty creative now. We can't always trust what we see alone. We may get the understanding of it wrong. The Gospel of John is interesting because it's different than the other three accounts that we have in the New Testament, because it introduces many things that we cannot find in the other accounts. It makes it very unique. The other Gospels report many of the same stories, and they repeat them among themselves, those three, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They talk about similar events or the same event, and in just maybe a little different perspective. But the Gospel of John reveals many additional things about the life of Jesus Christ and his resurrection account. And some believe that it's due to the fact that John was written after the other three were already completed. And so he was aware of what was written in those three accounts. And being an eyewitness to all these events himself, as one of the 12 chosen disciples, he thought at a later point in that first century that he would also write an account, but he would include many other additional things in order to, as we read, to help people believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead. And so that's why John is very unique. And this text that we just read, this account of Thomas and his disbelief in the resurrection, is one of these accounts. This is an example of what John has included that isn't included in the other gospel accounts. And the three times recorded of Thomas actually speaking are all found in John alone, not in any of the other Gospels. They do mention Thomas, of course. He's one of the 12 chosen disciples, but he doesn't say peep in the other Gospels. In John, he talks three times. And it's interesting here that what he says is something that is discrediting, in a sense, or questioning the resurrection, the pinnacle of the Christian faith. You see, this belief is common, a common response to the resurrection. It's just, how can this be true? That someone would rise from the dead? It's beyond any of our experience. And it was exactly the same for the disciples at that time. I mean, the vast majority of our world doesn't believe it. Thomas didn't believe it, and he was one of Jesus' close disciples. Listen again to verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, it emphasizes, is one of the 12 disciples that Jesus picked out himself, and then his nickname is also the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples, these guys that he's hung around with for years, his friends, his buds, they tell him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands and the marks of his nails, of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, if you remember in the crucifixion, after Jesus had died, while he was still up on the cross, the guard took a spear and shoved it into his side to make sure he was dead. So that's why he's talking about the side. Now, Thomas has been given a bad rap. I mean, he is known as well in Christian circles as what? Doubting Thomas, right? And it's kind of, I feel bad for him historically because, you know, he wasn't the only one that had this response. He was the one that really voiced it out, though, and questioned it. But we see this as well from the others. But Thomas, he was a committed follower of Jesus all the way up to this point. He wasn't like wishy-washy at all. Because the other times that he spoke in the Gospel of John, he showed his commitment as a follower of Jesus. For example, there was one time when Jesus got word that Lazarus, if you remember this story, but the good friend of Jesus, Lazarus, was really sick, at the point of death. And they were days' journey away from where Lazarus was. Now, Jesus was the great healer, the great physician. And so when Jesus got that word, he didn't go back. But then eventually he decided to go back. And it was in Bethany, this town that's right outside Jerusalem, which is in the area of Judea where many of the religious leaders of that day were, and they had already voiced very clearly they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to get rid of this guy. And Jesus' disciples knew this, and so they were like, "Jesus, why do you want to go back there? The religious leaders want to kill you." And Jesus just said, you know, he responds saying, "Well, we're going to go, or I'm going to go." And this is what Thomas said to the other disciples at that moment. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That sounds like commitment, right? He's no wishy-washy follower of Christ. And then another time, Thomas, also wanting to follow Jesus, asked the question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus responded to that with the famous statement that we all know. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." Thomas was the setup for that statement that we all know. Thomas was wanting and desiring to follow Christ. He was willing to die to go and follow Christ. So he wasn't this wishy-washy follower of the Lord Jesus. Now Thomas, though, was giving this bad label. But actually, disbelief was the common response of even the other disciples. If we look at the texts in the different accounts of the New Testament, their first responses were also disbelief, to differing degrees, though. The Gospel of Luke in chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, reveals that the disciples didn't believe the woman when they ran back to tell them. This is before Peter and John ran to the tomb. But when the woman came back and said, "The tomb is empty, and the angel said that he has risen." And the disciples said, "What? You women are just, you know, you're just women. We're not going to trust you. Because in that day and age, women legally could not act as a witness because they could not be trusted. It was in the law. It's stupid, but that's the culture of that day. And the disciples just bought right into it. Listen to how Luke records the response of the men, the disciples, at that time. It said, "But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Their first response, disbelief. And now listen to Luke's account of when Jesus appeared to his disciples on that first Sunday evening when Thomas wasn't present. It's the same occurrence that John records, okay? But Luke records a few more details there. It says there, "And as they were talking about these things," these things meaning the other appearances that Jesus has made, "Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." I think I would too at that point. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? This is it, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." So they must have touched him. They must have felt and said, "Well, like, this guy looks like Jesus. He's actually physical. He's here. It's not imagination. He's not a spirit." And it says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And then they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate for them." They were realizing he is here, but they still couldn't accept it yet because it was beyond anything that they could imagine that would be possible. The disciples' first response, we see, was disbelief. How could this be true? And yet it was true. And they came around eventually to believe that, because we see that then they went and told Thomas, right? "We've seen the Lord." They were convinced it was Jesus. He's alive. Today, what are some of the reasons that we in our hearts, or those we know of in our lives, why they don't believe in Christ? What are some of those reasons that we know of? Why don't people believe in the resurrection of Jesus, despite what we know of recorded in the New Testament historical documents, and all the effort that has gone into disproving or proving, and all that wealth of research that's been out there? Why do people still disbelieve? Well, I thought of a few reasons. One, and probably one of the most popular, is people don't see there's a need to believe. There's no need. They're very utilitarian. If I don't need it, then why it's not useful to me? And they feel like I'm healthy, I'm happy, I'm wealthy, or I've got a good job, I've got good friends. Life is good. I don't need to believe in Jesus. Just believe in myself. There's no need to believe. That's one I was thinking of. Others is a more rational reason. They're unconvinced. I think they rationally either believe in something else that contradicts what Christianity claims, or they just don't feel like it. They're not convinced that it could be true. And in a sense, they're like Thomas. Until I see it for myself, until it can be proven to me rationally, then I'm not going to buy it. I'm not going to believe it. So that's another reason people. Another one I thought of is they just simply refuse to accept it. They have, in a sense, a pride in themselves. They refuse to accept that they are accountable to an almighty God, a creator who has set up these standards and rules and a purpose for their life. They want to be in control, so they just refuse to believe it. I don't want that. I don't want to have to be answerable to an almighty God. No, I'm not going to believe that. Despite the evidence, people don't like that idea. And, for example, when early explorers from England went to Australia the first time and they discovered a weird animal. It was a mammal who laid eggs and had, like, webbed feet and would live partly in the water and then also on land. And they had a bill like a duck. And they came back and they told the people in England, this is what they found. It's the platypus, right? And And nobody that didn't go over there to see it believed in them. They thought these guys were making it up. It was a hoax. So when they went back again, they actually found the pelts of a platypus, and they brought them back and showed them like the skin and everything, and they thought it was still a big hoax. People would not accept the evidence because it just doesn't make sense. A mammal that lays eggs and goes in the water and has webbed feet and has, it just didn't, it was like, no, you guys are making it up. It couldn't be true, despite the evidence. People just refuse. No, I don't want to believe that. I can't accept it for whatever reason. And then another reason I thought of is simply like laziness. Ignorance. We claim ignorance. You know, I just don't know. Or maybe I don't want to know. But in a sense, I don't know, and I'm not going to make any effort at all to try to know. Because really, I just simply don't care. That's basically it. Laziness. I don't want to know. I'm not going to invest any time to investigate the evidence of Jesus and his resurrection. And then it goes back to the utilitarian. Because I don't need to know. I don't need to know. So how do we remedy disbelief? In our own hearts or in the hearts of those that we know? Well, listen again to what happened to Thomas' disbelief. Verse 26. Now, 8 days later. This is 1 week from the Jewish thinking. Okay, because they count every day. So like 8 days from, 8 days later would be Sunday. American thinking would be 7 days, right? But it's 8 days because they count today. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, assuming it must be the same room. And Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, notice how he picked out Thomas right away because of what Thomas said. Very personal. "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." John is coming to the end of his account, and he uses a disbeliever to state what the climax of the book is trying to portray, is that Jesus is Lord and he is God. He is their teacher, their leader, as well as he is divine. It's the pinnacle of his gospel account. "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That includes us and all those who followed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The eternal life that Jesus offers to those who trust in him. Forgiveness of sins. All this is what Jesus has brought to us. Now, John recorded that the remedy of Thomas's disbelief was simply seeing Jesus. Once he saw Jesus, he was convinced. He bowed down in worship, and he responded worshiping Jesus in the words he used. And if you notice, Jesus accepted that worship. He didn't say, no, you got it wrong. No, he accepted it and even blessed Thomas for saying it. And the same applies to us. The challenge for us today is if we really want to be convinced of who Jesus is, we have to see Jesus. Now, I'm not talking here about, you know, physically seeing him, because that's beyond us now until he comes back again, which we all look forward to, those who believe. But what I'm talking about is understanding him, his character, his life, his message, his resurrection, and the work he achieved on the cross, that is the forgiveness of sins, the offer of eternal life that we can have for now and forever with the Lord God himself, and the new heaven and the new earth. The remedy for disbelief is seeing Jesus. And we've got to see Jesus for who he is and was, what he taught and what he did, how he lived and how he died and how he rose again from the dead. You and I and us who believe, helping others direct them to seeing who Jesus is. That's the key. That's the point. If we want to handle disbelief in any way, we just point people to Jesus. If we want to handle our own, we're just going to need to pursue who Jesus is. Study what he is, what he did. What did he teach? That's the key to disbelief, dissolving disbelief. Now, when we truly believe, we are transformed by the Spirit of Christ Himself, who enters into us in a mysterious way and begins to, what we call, sanctify us and transform us. So we begin to change to be more like Christ Himself. Now, it's interesting, the New Testament accounts only tell of the fate of two of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose. Only two we know what happened. One is one you probably know of, right? Judas. What happened to Judas? Do you remember? Yeah, he hung himself, right. He ended up hanging himself. And then the other is James, the son of Zebedee, who was executed by Herod, probably around 44 A.D. So those are the only two. But we have, you know, in the Christian tradition, we have reports and legends that are plentiful, and they are not always reliable. But it is safe to say that the other disciples, and beyond the 12 as well, went far and wide as heralds of the message of the risen Christ. They went everywhere, all over the world. And there's an early legend that says that after Christ had ascended to heaven and, you know, given them the great commission to go into all the world, preach the message, you know, of the gospel, making disciples and those things, they cast lots to decide who was going to go where, to make sure that they could tell everyone about the risen Christ. And then they just split up and went. That's a legend of how they divided and conquered the territory of the world. And they suffered greatly for their faith in most cases and met violent deaths because they were so bold about their witness for Christ and His resurrection. Now this, if you just think about it, is more evidence that the resurrection must have actually happened. Because these are men who were so close to Jesus and so devastated by His when He was crucified and killed, and they were so fearful about what might happen to them too, because they were followers of this leader. They were what? They were hiding in locked rooms, meeting together secretly. They were fearful of the Jews and what might happen to them. But only after a short time then, we see that they were out on the streets, in public, declaring Jesus raised from the dead, and what that meant for mankind. Salvation is at hand. So this emotional, this psychological, this physical change of them is, in a sense, great evidence for us. And not only that, they're willing to die for this story that they're proclaiming. If they all got in that room while they were secretly hiding and they decided on this lie together, if I was one of those guys, and when it came down to my life, I'd be like, oh, you just made it up, you know, I changed my mind. I'm going to die for something that's not true. It's meaningless. So that's another, and one of my own, that I hold on to the evidences historically that the resurrection actually is true. Tradition has Thomas preaching as far east as India. He went all the way to India, where the ancient Marthoma Christians revere him to this day as their founder. They're in India. That church started there. They claim that he died when four soldiers pierced him with their swords. This is the disciple Thomas who doubted that we just read about. There is a Marthoma church in Philadelphia. And in this country, they're in Texas, they're around. But they, if you go there, they're probably an ethnic flavored church like we are, mainly because they have their origins in India, where they come, where it started, it all started. You know, years ago, May and I got to know a dear brother in Christ who was from India, and we were curious because his last name was Thomas. Or we have a Thomas, you know, usually Thomas is your first name, right? And he was from India, which isn't a normal name either. You know, usually, a lot of times other Indian friends of mine, I have to, you know, ask them how to say their name a couple times because sometimes it can be quite long. But, and they're patient with me. But this guy had Thomas, so May and I asked him, where did you get the name Thomas as your last name? And he said, well, because a lot of families who are Christian in India have adopted this name Thomas because they, out of respect and honor for the disciple Thomas who, you know, centuries ago made his way to India to share the gospel with the people of India. And so they have taken on that name. It's very interesting. You see, life is transformed. Thomas went from disbelieving, questioning, even his buds, that it was the resurrection was true or not, and then he is going to India and dying for the name of Christ. The same will happen in your life and in my life when we truly believe. I'd like one of us to come up now and share about her transformation. She shared earlier in the baptism service, but I'd like Catherine Fu to come up and share her little short testimony. It's a lot longer than she's going to tell us, but she'll summarize it for us. Yeah. Come on up and share your testimony that you gave earlier today.
Hi, everyone. My name is Catherine, and I'm going to share my journey on how I became a Christian. So I always felt lucky, but I never associated my luck with God. When my late Christian aunt put me in Catholic school to learn about God, I knew of God, but I didn't know God. I learned about the prayers, the sins, the commandments, but I didn't have a relationship with God. So when I went to public school afterwards, that relationship became non-existent. However, even though I wasn't a follower, I was still agnostic, and I was always reflecting on myself, on my sins and blessings. It wasn't until I met my boyfriend, Ken, that I gave following Christ a thought. Even though in college I had a handful of Catholic and Christian friends, I didn't think about God, and I prioritized my work. Every Sunday morning, I would even have dance practice because I was the president of a dance troupe. I prioritized myself. I was stingy with money, and I was selfish in life. When Ken showed me how Christians live, it was so different. He taught me how to be kind to others and how to tip generously. Christianity has made him kind, helpful, and caring, and I wanted to emulate the same values. He took me to adult fellowship on Friday nights, where I met Jeff and May and the other brothers and sisters. And I enjoyed the new friendships I made, and I felt very comfortable. So I started attending Cornerstone on Sundays while meeting Jeff and May once a month for discussion. I didn't have the greatest relationship with my dad. Even though I know he loves me, he shows his love through critique, which many times sounds like insults. One time, my family wanted to go out to eat, and he insisted I drive. I didn't want to drive, but he was so stubborn, he didn't want to ride anyone else's car. I don't exactly remember what happened, but we had one of our big arguments again. It was the worst one because I was in a position where I could hurt everyone because I was driving. I remember I was speeding, and I couldn't even see straight because I was crying so hard and we had to turn around. Luckily, we made it home in one piece, but the evening was ruined. I remember I laid in bed that night, praying and crying for forgiveness for endangering my family. Praying calmed my heart, and I was finding strength in Christ. As a result, I wanted to respond to Christ. Now I know that it wasn't luck, but it was God's plan for me. I see his blessings in when my dad didn't accept that job at World Trade Center before 9/11. When I was finally accepted to pharmacy school after 3 months and 11 days, which is much longer than my fellow classmates. When I finally met Ken at an anime convention that neither of us wanted to go to. And every time I find a solution to an issue. Now as a Christian, I find purpose in my life as a pharmacist. And as my job as a pharmacist, I am more patient with my dad, and I feel at peace. Whenever I'm having a hard day at work, or I'm struggling, or I'm feeling depressed because I live alone, I pray to God. I feel very secure knowing that there is a God who loves me, and I want to share his love with everyone I know. As written in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 to 11, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up as you are doing. Word of the Lord, thank you for listening.
Thank you, and welcome to the family again, Catherine and the others. We are thrilled to have some new ideas and gifts and talents added to the family of God. You know, people I've talked with have brought up to me time and time again in different ways, different contexts, the reasons why they hesitate or they decide not to believe in Christ. And it can range from not being able to prove definitively that God exists, the theory of evolution, how does that fit? It doesn't fit in their mind. The idea that there is, well, the reality that evil and suffering exists in the world. How do you explain that with an all-loving, gracious, powerful God? These are some of the reasons they people have shared with me that they don't believe. And these are, you know, very important issues and questions to have and to discuss. But they're really a sidestep. They're not dealing with the real issue of why these people disbelieve or what is keeping them from believing. And the remedy is right here in our text. We need to encourage people and ourselves to just see Jesus, to learn about Jesus, to study Him, to understand what He taught, what He claimed, what He did, the miracles He performed. And the more we can clearly focus on who Jesus is and what He did on the cross, that being that He, being God incarnate, gave His life on our behalf. Because we deserve sin, I mean death for the sin that we have committed. And that not being just physical death, but that's eternal death, meaning from the Scriptures, defining it, eternal separation from the Lord God Himself in hell. That's what hell is. It's a place where God's presence, fellowship, will not be with those who exist there. And if I think of this world, remove all good. That will be hell. That will be hell. So, Christ came, offered Himself on our behalf so that He took the penalty once and for all, because He, being eternal God, could take on the sin of the world of those who had ever lived before and who ever will live. Once and for all, paid the penalty. So now those of us who can trust and believe and follow Christ will be seen clean before God and accepted into His kingdom. It's a humble submission to the truth that there is a God that exists who loves mankind. It's simple as that. It's not simple to carry out, because we have our sinful natures we constantly deal with. If you are here today and you are unconvinced that Jesus was raised from the dead, then the challenge to you is to pursue Jesus, study Him, try to focus on Him and see Him clearly. And then you will see that once He comes clearly into focus, you will hear His call to follow Him, to believe in Him as Lord, as He did the disciples one by one. And if we're here today as followers already, even if we've been following Christ for 20 years, 30 years, or 1 year, it doesn't matter. The same applies to us. Whenever we have a question or a doubt in our mind that we're struggling with, or we're struggling in faith, the same challenge is to us. We need to clearly focus on who Jesus is. Go back, study the Scriptures. Because how can we know and see Jesus if we don't even know what the Scriptures teach about Him? We have to be students of the Word, because then we're really students of Christ. And then we can see clearly Jesus, and our disbelief that bubbles up will dissolve. We've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, so that then we can experience the life that He has to offer us in His name. The Apostle Peter, one of the 12 chosen disciples as well, wrote a few letters that we have recorded in the New Testament. And he wrote in a letter to Christians decades after the resurrection. And in 1 Peter 1:8, he wrote, "Though you have not seen Him," this is to Christians, "though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Now I pray that that is a description of myself and those of us who are followers of Christ here today. Though we have not seen Him personally, physically, like Peter did. He was an eyewitness. But we can still have that inexpressible joy of having Jesus in our lives. Let's pray together.